Let's turn to the book of Genesis for scripture readings. Genesis chapter 13 is where we'll begin, and then we'll move to Genesis 19. We'll pick up our reading in verse 2 of chapter 13. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And we'll move over to chapter 19. Just a few verses towards the end of 19, starting at 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Amen. We'll end our reading of God's word there. In the scripture, we see a believer interceding in prayer for heathen cities. Just how wicked were Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain? The Lord said the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. Therefore, when he had finished blessing Abraham and his household, he turned to the judgment of the city. We saw something about the outcry against Sodom last week, and noted an outcry against our nation too, which is very far gone in its offenses against God. We note the similarity when the Lord says, "The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against God," and we mark the grace of God in saving great sinners. We are asking the question, should we intercede in prayer for the wicked? We have a model in Abraham of righteous intercession, a model of godliness. It is godlike to bring sinners back from ruin, so believers should intercede for the wicked no matter how far gone they are. Last week,
We saw that Sodom really deserved the judgment they got, and we noted the argument Paul makes in Romans 1 that all of us deserve to die, but even the person most deserving of death can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Today, the scriptures teach us the godly perspective that then leads to righteous intercessory prayer. I'm going to flesh that out for you in this sermon. This is the true perspective, the one every believer should have as his own. From that perspective, then, comes forth the prayer of intercession for the unbeliever, the prayer that marks grace in a believer. Now, the perspective we have to have, if we're going to pray sincerely, is that God intends to bless the household of God and to judge the rest. Well, what happened is that the heavenly guests set out on their secondary mission. Remember that Abraham lives in the hills within the boundaries of the land that God had promised him. It must have been a little walk to get to the brink of the hills where you could look down and east to the Jordan Valley below. Abraham went with his guests, as it says in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. It was then that the one who was Christ, whom your Bibles identify as Jehovah, with the capital L-O-R-D, spoke. He spoke so that Abraham, the believer, could overhear him. And just think of that. How many people wish they could get some insight into the future. People wish they knew what causes will make for what outcomes. But the scriptures allow us to overhear God's stated purpose for history. Verses 17 and following, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing
righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." What God promises Abraham is blessing. According to God's purpose, that's the destiny for the godly, or the destiny for the household of faith. And we can't really be amazed by God's promises to Abraham unless we see the world events leading up to God's call on his life. The call of Abraham is in Genesis 12, where he is in Ur of the Chaldees, and of all the people on earth, God chose him and called him to journey to Canaan, believing the word of God. Now that journey to Canaan for Abraham is a westward journey. And that turns out to be important because, as we saw last week, when Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them out of the garden east, where they were effectively expelled from his most holy presence. Cain was further forced east, and Genesis makes a point to say that what happened right before God called Abraham was that some of the descendants of Noah settled or journeyed east to Shinar and built a tower at Babel, expressly to rebel against God. That, therefore, is very typical of banishment. Mankind goes east symbolically when he is far from God. So in broad strokes, what you see is a marvel of grace. Grace brought Abraham back into God's presence. In grace, God gave Abraham a promised son to make a great nation from him, giving him offspring like the sand of the sea, like the stars of the heavens, and to give him a land to dwell in. All these are summed up in God's promise to him, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Grace, that's what we're talking about. Grace meant Abraham was destined for life in God's presence. What is grace? It is receiving the good that you do not deserve. Chiefly this, what God gave Abraham was admittance to God. Grace gave Abraham admittance to God. God's grace alone is the way sinners gain admittance to God. What happened at Babel is that people wanted to obtain God's presence and blessing through their own ingenuity and effort. So what did they do? They built that tower to have its top in the heavens. But as you know, human ingenuity and effort does not bring the banished back from expulsion. And God denied the people of Babel admission. But Abraham was given admission that the people of Babel had labored to get but did not obtain. Furthermore, the inhabitants of Babel were trying to establish a permanent place for themselves. Think of the scariness of living in this world now that sin is a factor. Something like a tornado can wipe out your dwelling place, or stronger enemies can come in and force you out of the land. God told the people after the flood to disperse, and they said, we're going to make a permanent spot for ourselves right here at Babel, and so we're going to build a city with these baked bricks that won't crumble. And of course, God's judgment drove them out of their city and made Babel impermanent. But in contrast, what does God do for Abraham? All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. There's a promise of permanence. And moreover, the men of Babel were trying to make a name for themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves, they said. That's an idea that God was clearly against, and he blotted out their name. But by contrast, grace brought Abram to Canaan, where he built altars and called upon the name of the Lord, a permanent name. God gave Abram then his new name and Sarai a new name. Thus, they both have lasting names, though not as great and not as glorious as the name of their offspring, Jesus, who holds the name above every name. May it be blessed forever. So the scriptures force us to contrast Babel and Abraham. And so when these heavenly guests, these three men, came to Abraham, the people of Babel had been long gone, long dispersed, but some of them had dwelt in the Jordan Valley and built Sodom and Gomorrah. Undoubtedly, these people, like us, desired to have the blessings that give life. Undoubtedly, they sought Edenic safety, fulfillment, joy, and peace. But as you know, those blessings only come from the presence of God, and they were outside his presence. The people of Sodom do not have the blessings of grace. So for Sodom, their destiny was death, while the destiny for the household of grace was life. And so these visitors appear. They come to Abraham, and they promise that Sarah will have a baby. Sarah with a barren womb, and Abraham as good as dead. God is making real to this couple the principle that God gives life to the dead. What an amazing thing God's grace is in the life of a sinner. I don't know if you have seen God's grace for what it really is. I don't know if you ever meditate on grace. To be brought back to God is so wondrous. It isn't as if anyone can achieve it by trying. Clearly, admittance is on God's own terms, not like Babel trying on their terms. As we think about the things people are concerned about today, perhaps the environment, and damage done to nature and social injustice with violence and crime and poverty, we can know that the world will never be restored except on God's terms of grace. But what a wonder that it happens at all. What an astonishing thing that God would offer grace to sinners as he does to you through his Son. It is amazing to be chosen by God for blessing. See verse 19, for I have chosen him, Abraham, the father of the faithful, whose sons we are, if we have faith in Christ. Now we must further grasp the power of grace to shape our destiny by seeing how grace makes Abraham the friend of God.
crazy as it sounds, God in his holiness is pleased to come visit with Abraham, to eat a meal with him, and to have true fellowship with him. Abraham is the friend of God. You see what the Lord says when he says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Friends don't hide their thoughts from their friends. They tell them. And with God, all his thoughts are true purposes that will come to pass. God is saying, "I have made a friend of this man, a sinner and a former enemy. I'm going to show him my plan for the world, starting with his household. I'm also going to show him the plan for the cities of the plain." Beloved, it isn't only Abraham who is a friend of God. "You are my friends," Jesus said, "if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." John 15. Grace has made us friends of God. That is why you can sit at the Lord's table having fellowship with him. God gave us this Bible because he wanted us, his friends, to know his plans. Well, friends of God have knowledge of God. And you see that in verse 19, where Yahweh says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." I'm saying friends of God have knowledge of God. Abraham's place in God's plan is to command his children and his household in the knowledge of the truth. How different from Sodom. They are in the darkness of ignorance, which I am going to say more about in a few minutes. But without the word of God, they have only empty words. And that is true of our nation too. In the darkness of ignorance, though privileged, right, to have Bibles everywhere, to have witnesses to the truth in the church, to have evangelists, street preachers, homeless ministries, college campus ministries. In our decadence now, people are mostly resemble Pharaoh when he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord." The Sodom in which we live, and I mean this unbelieving nation, will mock you as ignorant people. But you have the truth. You, household of God, you are the church, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. 1 Timothy 3. But friends of God have not only the knowledge of God, they were also chosen for obedience. You were chosen for obedience. What does God say to his friend? "I have chosen him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Praise God that obedience is a gift of his grace. Isn't it good to know that such a gift is given to weak men like Abraham? How imperfect he was, how undeserving. Yet the gift of obedience is for weak people. When we're tempted to sin, and when we have sinned, when we're groaning inside because of how vulnerable we are to our sin, let us hope in God. Let us trust his promise, repenting and renewing our obedience, knowing that he has destined us for that very thing. You might think there's no way that a sinner as bad as me could be a friend of God. You may be thinking that you are out there on the periphery of God's plan. Maybe your mind is cluttered up with distracting worldly ambitions or sinful temptations, and you may be hearing that God's plan for you is to be godly, that you would walk before him the rest of your life, and you're thinking, "I could never be like that." That isn't true. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is the Lord's arm shortened that he cannot make you holy? Is it impossible for you to walk in God's ways? No, he did it for Abraham. Trust him, you friends of God. Walk before him and be blameless. Now we have to notice that being friends of God places believers in a unique position within God's plan. When God gives promises to Abraham, he has the salvation of his household in view. God chose Abraham in order to do good to many people. If you have studied Abraham's life, you know that God uses very imperfect instruments to do his work. Imperfect and sinful people like you and me are God's tools to do his saving work in the lives of others. Your wife or your husband, your children, your employees, the people you come into contact with on a day-to-day basis, and many others may be saved through your witness, calling them unto obedience and love for the Lord Jesus. We baptize our children into the covenant community, and we covenant to raise our children to know and love God because God's grace is for families. If you love Jesus, God's promise is not just for you, it is for you and your children. Isn't that a hopeful destiny? We are the household of God, the church of the living God. He can show his grace to others through pathetic people like us. The household of grace is the very day and night contrast to the Sodom and Gomorrah around us. Now, I suppose some who are not familiar with these things might hear about Abraham's destiny and feel that God is just pushing sinners farther away from him. But actually, verse 18 says, "He shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Here's more of that same theme. God saved Abraham in order to bring Jesus into this world of estranged sinners. God's call on Abraham's life was for the sake of bringing the people far from God back into his presence. In other words, the blessings of grace are for all, if anyone will keep the way of the Lord. And isn't that the church's testimony to the cities of man? Our mission is to baptize them and to teach them to observe everything Christ has commanded. All kinds of sinners, even the worst kind, can come back to Eden through Jesus, returning to God through faith in his promises. God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe, 1 Timothy 3. Well, if the story of the world, if it is going to fall out according to destiny, in blessing for the household of God and judgment on the rest, then that brings us to the more sober destiny of Sodom. The Lord says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" What is God about to do? What is the underlying fabric of the story of our own times, with the judgment of pestilence sweeping our land and indeed the whole world? You're going to hear many people giving many interpretations according to their own understanding. Economists and investors are going to interpret trends and themes according to economic theories. For example, some are using the term black swan event for what happened, where a black swan was once thought to be so rare as to be impossible. They say no one could have seen the coronavirus coming, but after all, some people predicted it. Okay, that's one interpretation. Others are going to see this in terms of politics, others in terms of medicine, others in terms of environment, and others through historical frameworks. Some of these theories may be partially correct. But God invites us to see it through the lens of his word. What is God about to do? Well, as it was with Abraham, God is always in the business of bringing salvation to completion. And just as God came away from blessing Abraham's house to go visit the cities of the plain, he is about to visit wrath and judgment on the world of unbelievers. This is a time for us to soberly and gravely consider what God is about to do. The scripture sets it up for us so that every reader can register God's furious wrath on sin. In chapter 13, verses we read, Abraham and Lot separated. Look at how nice a place the Jordan Valley was in verse 10 of chapter 13. I'll read it for you. It was well watered everywhere, so it was a place of green pasture for Lot's flocks. And what turns out to be a pregnant phrase in the book of Genesis, it was like the garden of God, like Eden. I'll have more to say about that next week. It was like the land of Egypt. Also, an important phrase for Egypt is the land of bondage and of plagues. But the verse that strikes us too is the parenthetical note, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I said earlier that to go east from God's presence is dangerous, and verse 11 says Lot journeyed east. We also see a kind of marker further back in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13, where it says Abraham journeyed out of Egypt, the Negev, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, which is between Bethel and Ai. So these names are kind of like survey markers. You've probably been hiking in the mountains or on the plains, and you've seen the U.S. Geological Survey markers set in concrete to mark boundaries. Bethel is like that. It means house of God, but Ai, which is on the far eastern edge, crossing out of the promised land, means ruin. Now today, most likely, whatever is left of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah lie under the Dead Sea. That's where those sites probably are. Even after this judgment, that area is not well watered. It is not a beautiful place. It is a barren waste. The principle is what's critical. Wherever is outside the promises and the presence of God, no matter how wonderful it looks today, is destined to ruin. Now, as the story unfolds, the premonitions of doom intensify. When the angels are in Lot's house, they outright tell him, "You're getting out tonight because we will destroy this place." And then it happened, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, chapter 19, verse 24. And it's right then, at the climax of their doom, that God invites us to come back into the perspective of the saved man, when Abraham wakes up early in the morning and goes for a walk to look down on Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and it says he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. God leaves us in no doubt about why this happened. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. So to be God's friend is to have God's perspective on things. And I will tell you that that perspective is what leads to prayer. As Abraham began to intercede for Sodom, it was the solemnity of what God was about to do that moved his prayers earnestly and also moved them in the right courses so that he could be an example to us of how to intercede for unbelievers. Church of God, this is the long night in Sodom. Morning is going to dawn when Christ returns. His return is imminent, and right now in our world, darkness is gathering. Unbelievers are mostly unaware of the danger that they are in. That's why this coronavirus seems like such a shock to them. To them, the modern world with its marvels of easy, plentiful food, fast cars, air travel, entertainment, and luxury seem as good as paradise. It seems like a new Eden, but they have not registered their true location. They are separated from God. They have transgressed the boundaries of his law. They are outside of Christ. And if anyone is not in Christ, through faith, and he or she is outside the bounds of God's promises and presence and is slated for destruction when day breaks. Think of all those people outside of Christ if they die in their sins. We do not have the godly perspective if we still see the ungodly as okay, as good people, well-meaning, and deserving of the good things they have. The assumption, of course, out there in the world is that, and sadly in many churches, is that people deserve pretty good treatment. They deserve to have those comfortable lives, universal basic incomes, sufficient affluence, and plentiful entertainment. That is a false perspective that says these people of Sodom are nice people who don't deserve wrath. But if Jehovah comes down, so to speak, to see if things really are as bad as the outcry against them, this does not bode well. In fact, the only righteous way to look at things is to understand what God is about to do to everyone outside the household of faith. The only righteous way to look at things is to see that ungodliness is a liability on our very lives. Jude says, "The Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The wrath of God is coming against them in the darkness of their hearts, and he will blot out their name, their safety, their supposed permanence, the possibility of restoration, even their lives. Yes, everything seems wonderful for now, but that is before the Lord destroys it all. Do we have the perspective that can lead us to intercede for them? The much bigger problem than this pestilence is sin. Apart from the Redeemer Jesus, the mortality rate for sin infection is 100%. We would never even know terms like mortality rate, have them in our vocabulary, were it not for sin. So what people ultimately need is not a return to comfort. They need something far better. Beloved, all kinds of people, men, women, and children, they are perishing in Sodom. Oh, that children could know the benefit of being raised in a covenant home. Oh, that people could know and believe healthy words instead of empty words. Oh, that they could know the majesty of God's plan for the household of grace and say, "This lasting heritage is mine." The unbelievers need grace. There's only one thing that can offset the doom and the horror of the wrath of God, and that is his grace. And that means that the undeserving sinners of our world really do need intercession. They need someone appealing to God on their behalf. They don't need someone merely to pray that medicine will help them. We are praying for God to be gracious to save them as he graciously saved us. And so this week, as we pray, let's pray that God would be gracious to them, that he would save many and use us to show the truth of the Redeemer to them. Let's pray. Holy and ever-blessed God, we ask you and implore you to change our hearts, to have hearts of compassion for our neighbors who are perishing. And we also pray you to move us and motivate us by the truth that we know that we would not accept the world's perspective that everyone is okay in whatever their philosophy or religious practice or religion is or irreligion. You've told us that we are not all okay, and you have shown us the truth. Oh Lord, give us a hearing among the unbelievers. Lord, would you change the world so that unbelievers and believers alike flock here to our congregation, to this building, or anywhere where they can hear the truth properly proclaimed. We seek Christ to be glorified. We seek his name to be known abroad. We seek people to receive life from him. And we thank you for the testimony of your word that teaches us true history, how you gave life to Sarah and Abraham and miraculously gave them the promised son. Lord, we bless your name for Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the offspring through whom this life has come. We ask these things in his name. Amen.